What's up, brother?
Don Richard here.
Good to see you again.
Good to see you. Yeah. How's LA?
It's good, man. LA is good. You know, church is doing well, and you know, a lot of opportunity right now. So we're, you know, with COVID and everything, we're serving a lot of people, and you know, so it's good.
Yeah.
Good season. How about you guys? How's everything out there?
Yeah, doing good. It's a crazy time at so many levels. And thanks for joining us tonight. So I just want to welcome all of you that are with us on this webinar. And we had 500, I think, that we could have for this. And we hit that at 2 o'clock today. So you're watching this live. Some of you are going to be watching this later, but if you're watching this live, you're able to get in on this, and we're so glad that you're with us tonight. So we're calling this an open conversation about racism and righteousness and hope. And it's a tough conversation, hard conversation, but a really, really important conversation, and one that we desperately need to have. And got a couple of very special guests who are with us tonight, some dear friends. Jeremy Dixon. Jeremy is pastor of Center of Hope out in Los Angeles, and great friend. Jeremy has preached at Fairfax. I've gotten to preach out at Center of Hope. Our relationship goes back a long way. Served on some boards and committees together. Jeremy's one of the leading voices in the Church of God, in our tribe that we're a part of, leading voice out in LA as well. And so Jeremy, welcome. Thanks so much for being a part of this tonight.
Thanks, Rod. Good to be here.
Yeah, great to have you. And Richard Smith. Richard is also a great friend. Richard is the lead pastor of the Movement Church in Columbia, Maryland. And Richard and I, we've been a part of this little district that we call the CDP here in Maryland and Northern Virginia and the District of Columbia, and part of, I think it's about 30 churches, 35 churches or so that are a part of that. And we haven't made this announcement. I guess I'm making this announcement tonight. We haven't made this announcement before, but we're actually in the process of merging with the Movement Church. Some of you know that we merged with Clarksburg Church and a part of just what we call Fairfax Collective, and we're in the process of doing that with the Movement Church. Very exciting, great relationship with Richard. And that would probably already be done if it weren't for COVID and everything that is going on there. So guys, welcome so much. And Richard not only deals with this, the issues that we're talking about tonight as a pastor, but as a professor as well, and teaches classes on this. And so just some really helpful voices for us as we have this conversation. So welcome, guys. We're so glad that you're with us tonight. So again, I want to say welcome to everyone who's on this webinar. This is kind of the way we're going to function with this tonight. Is there's a little down at the bottom of your screen, there's a little area that just says Q&A, a little icon down there. And if you have a question, I know there's a chat box there as well, but the chat box really is not something that we're gonna see and not gonna be able to respond to questions that you ask. So there's a little Q&A icon there. And if you have a question, we want this to be an open conversation. If you have a question, all you have to do is put it in there, and we'll kind of queue those up and try to deal with as many questions as we possibly can tonight. And we'll go for sure an hour, maybe 90 minutes. We'll see how it goes in terms of the conversation. We wanna address the things that are on your heart. And I'm gonna just kind of open up with some questions to kind of get us started. And I just want to say, first of all, I just kind of come into this with a really, really heavy heart. And I think that a lot of people are feeling that right now. Just a lot of questions. It feels like I was thinking this afternoon, I think I mentioned to you as we were talking earlier, it feels like there's this veneer, kind of this veneer that's been over culture and has been over some of these issues. And that veneer has just been ripped away. And there's some tough stuff underneath that. And I think a lot of folks are trying to, you know, understand how do we respond? What do we do in this cultural moment that we're in? The pain of watching, and I made myself watch the killing of George Floyd, and I didn't want to watch it, but made myself watch that. But so much more, I think that's the thing that I'm sensing, and a lot of folks are sensing, is that as tragic as that singular event is, that it's not about a singular event. That what we're seeing now and what we're dealing with now is about something deeper than that, more than that, and that has a lot of historical context, really, to it. And so I kind of want to start there, just as we have this conversation, and that is, like, how did we get here to this moment that we're in right now, from your perspective? And obviously, I know that the fuse got lit, you know, most recently by what happened in Minneapolis, but it was a fuse that was attached to a bunch of other stuff that is there from recent past and longer than that. And so, let's just kind of start there with the conversation. How did we get here? What has brought us to this cultural moment in our country?
Yeah. You know, there's a quote going around now that actually was stated in 2016 by Will Smith. It's something like, racism is not getting worse, it's getting filmed. Right? So you're talking about 400 years of oppression, 400 years of subjugations, 400 years of racism, which has changed, but it has not fully gotten better. We have not eradicated. So we've gotten to this place because in the turns, in the different turns and opportunities that we had to do better, we didn't do better. During Reconstruction, that was a great opportunity right after the end of slavery, end of the Civil War, a wonderful opportunity we had to be a better people, a better nation, but we didn't take advantage of that opportunity. And you see this continue to happen. Every time it seems like we are going to get better, we don't take that opportunity. So after years and years of that occurring and living in a society that was really built on racist beliefs, principles, ideas, right now we're seeing in this moment, we're seeing people all over the nation, all over the world, that are saying enough is enough. We're seeing young people that are saying, our generation, it didn't start with us, but we're going to end it. And the reason why we are in this moment today is because we didn't, during our generation or during our past, during our history, we did not fix it. And now this generation has decided we're going to say enough is enough.
Yeah. Yeah.
Man, I think...
Go ahead, Jeremy. Yeah.
No, I think Richard is absolutely right. I think, and you mentioned it, like, where we are right now in relationship to Mr. Floyd is symptomatic. It was a trigger that really kind of arrives in this moment, but it does not originate in this moment. You know, one of the unique things about racism is that it's a shapeshifter. And when you think about historically, you know, you start back in 1619, you think about, you know, the Middle Passage, and then you think about slavery, and then you think about segregationism, Jim Crow, you think about 13th Amendment, you know, you keep coming down the pipeline. What you find is that it's taken many forms, but the dehumanization of populations of color has been the common thread. And so then you have a population of people, and I think it's almost a perfect storm, because we arrive at this moment with the most, you know, informed, you know, I'm saying, generation, with the largest level of access to content, the largest providers of content with YouTube and Instagram, right? And you have this population who arrives you know, in this space with maybe expectations that are different than what their reality is. And so, you know, there's this cry of I'm used to, and here's what's interesting. By virtue of the dynamics of our current culture, you have a population that's used to being heard. You know what I mean? Like I can stream content from my bedroom clear across the world. I have an expectation of being heard, right? And then, but you have, when it comes to this particular issue, you know, there's this deafening silence, or there's a lack of attention being given, you know, to the plight of people of color. And so you got people saying, as Richard said, you know, enough is enough. I'm fed up. I'm done dying. I'm done not being recognized or not being authenticated, you know, as it relates to this particular issue. And one of the things, without getting ahead of ourselves, that I think is unique is, you know, we're hearing the phrase now that rioting is the language of the unheard. And I think, you know, while we can get into that conversation at some point without getting too deep into the rioting part of it, here's what I will say. I think a part of the frustration is also the feeling that the power structure keeps moving the goalposts on what's an acceptable form of registering our complaint. So what Mr. Kaepernick did, you know, that was unacceptable. The gentleman in the Olympics years ago with black fist in the air, that was unacceptable. You know, it's constantly this, you know, this instruction to customize the way in which we register this complaint. And people are like, you know what? I'm done capitulating, you know, I'm done. And so then you have this explosion, a lot of which in my estimation is good. And then some of which is self-destruction or self-sabotaging. But ultimately it's being fed up with being told that there's not a place to say that something drastic needs to change or shift. So that's kind of what I feel like we're sensing right now. And I'm gonna tell you something that I know we talked about before. Everyone that I've talked to, whether it's contemporaries who are around my age or even my elders who can remember vividly 65 and 68, everyone is saying that this feels different. Everyone I talk, they're saying for some reason, and it could be COVID, it could be a number of things, you know, contributing factors, but everyone is saying this moment feels different. This protest feels different. This you know, quaking, this yearning in the earth just feels so drastically different from what we've experienced before.
Yeah. Why do you think that is? Because, you know, it spread in terms of the protests. They spread so fast, lightning fast, and not just across the United States, but globally as well. And, you know, the speed, and I know we're in this social media age and people communicate easier and everyone has a mic and everyone has a pulpit and all of that, but the speed of that and what it represented, you know, what do you think that is in terms of why it feels different than 68, for instance?
Well, I wasn't alive in 68, so I can... I only have what the footage, you know, and the stories have given me. You know, I think a part of it is, I think it is to your point, honestly, the mobilization that social media provides, I think is a contributing factor. I do believe that. I believe that getting information clear across the globe in seconds and being able to organize and mobilize in that way, I think, organizing has taken on some new muscles and have learned a lot. And so their ability, I saw a post, I want to say it might've been a Black Lives Matter post, and it showed that there was protesting in all 50 states. And that was a point of pride, you know, that we were able to get energy in across the entire country. And then we saw New Zealand and Paris and Berlin and London, you know, we saw that too. So I think that the mobilization, not just with social media, but I think that the protesters, the organizers have learned some ways in which to mobilize more efficiently. I also think, and this, you know, to this day brings tears to my eyes, it may be the first time we watched death like this. So we saw in 92, you saw the, you know, Rodney King beaten savagely by several cops. Rodney King survived that. You know, he was definitely different, but he survived that. We've seen Philando Castile. We've seen others who had been either shot or something like. We've never, I don't think, and I could be wrong about this, I don't know if we've ever seen a man to watch over 8 minutes and 46 seconds life slowly leave his body with the casual, you know, what appeared to be a casual officer with his hand in his pocket, comfortably pressed against his neck. I think that was earth-shattering, not just for Black people. It was earth-shattering for Black people. But I think for the culture to watch that happen, it just was something that you want to look away, and then to hear the cries. I mean, it just was. So I think that was unique. You know, I think it was unique. We didn't see Emmett Till murdered. We saw the after effects of it. You know, we didn't see it happen. I think watching that for 8 minutes and 46 seconds, it lit a fuse in the culture that I think is unique. I'm sure we could probably cogitate around it and think about some other things, but those come to mind kind of right off the top of my head.
Yeah. Richard, you have a thought on that?
Yeah, I totally agree. I mean, to be able to watch 8 minutes and 46 seconds, a man's life slip away when it didn't have to, and people begging, listening to him beg for his life. You know, that's, we haven't really seen that at that level. So now the world is seeing that. And what that moment did, it justified calls for end to police brutality that have been made for years. People are now able to see it and say, hold on, this is happening. You know, this is really taking place. In addition to all the other things that came after that, the report that he was fighting with them or what have you, and finding that wasn't the case, you know, we're able to see that. And what you'll notice throughout history, when we've had some significant shifts, you know, we haven't gotten it, but there's been a shift. Usually it's when the world is able to see the pain of Black people. What we have been sharing and talking about and protesting for years, you're able to visibly see it. And this is the first time I would agree that we're actually able to see, you know, you saw water hoses, you know, children being water hosed, but now you're seeing death.
Yeah.
And I think that was just such a wake-up call for so many people. And then on top of that, you had, as we talked about earlier, the perfect storm, what I call the perfect storm of dealing with COVID-19.
Yeah.
Dealing with the racial implications of that. Jeremy spoke to that early in our earlier discussion.
Yeah.
That those racial disparities intensified due to COVID-19.
Yeah.
Dealing with the economic situation from that. I mean, then of course, you know, Ahmaud Arbery, seeing his death, mm-hmm. You know, and others as well that we've been seeing and noticing throughout the years. So all of that adding up, and then finally actually seeing this slow death, I think it made things different. Yes, for African-American community, but for the world.
Yeah. I think one of the things that's happening too, at least it seems different for me, is that there are more people asking now, what should I do? You know, what should I say? What should I say? Like, what, how should I use my voice? But what should I do? And for some, in some cases, it's people who have thought about these issues a lot. In other cases, it's people that maybe have not been thinking about this a lot, but want to think about it now and want to respond appropriately. And I'm talking primarily about followers of Jesus, folks that are in our church and are wanting to know, you know, okay, all right, I want my voice to be heard. I want to respond. I want to show the love of Christ. I want to be compelled by love in this cultural moment. And what does that look like on a practical basis? You know, appreciate the prayers, appreciate the sermons, appreciate the, you know, the motivation and challenges, but like, what does that actually look like? How would you respond to that?
Yeah. You know, several things, actually. Jamar Tisby has a book, came out with a book, I believe, last year. It's called The Color of Compromise. And it talks about, really, the difference between complicit Christianity and courageous Christianity. So he talks about the story of how, really, when we think about Christianity, it has been complicit with racism. And one of the points of complicity is the silence. That's one point, but also the biblical justifications that have been made about racism and racist practices and policies. So in order to become courageous, some of the things he shared, some of the things I'm gonna share, one thing we have to do is just listen, right? Listen to the people, listen to the stories, listen to what they share, listen to their hearts. Instead of just reacting or reaching for justifications while our point is right, let's listen to what, you know, people are saying and listen to their stories and experiences that they live on a regular basis. Learn, you know, learn from different folks, learn from the African American community, learn from racially marginalized people about their experience, but also learn the history. You know, it amazes me who we celebrate in our culture, and including who are our heroes that are white. There's a lot of white Americans who did tremendous things when it came to race. You know, you look up Thaddeus Stevens, who did not, he wasn't even interested in being buried in a plot that only whites could be buried in. So he said after he died, he would be buried in a black plot. He wanted to be buried with black folks. So in his death, he still showed people how to live, in a sense, right? That we're a multicultural community. So learn those stories. Learn about the history of race and racism in our society. But then also be willing to lead. You know, be willing to, and what I mean by that, I don't mean lead marginalized communities, lead African Americans, but I mean lead yourself and other, and talk about white folks here, lead other white folks into, you know, focusing on social justice issues, focusing on dealing with race and racism. And then, as you mentioned, Rod, being compelled by love, right? Because that's what it comes down to. I call it the Rod question now, you know. What does love compel us to do, right? Not what we're allowed to do, not what, you know, we can do. What does love compel us to do? Well, we gotta think the same thing when it comes to issues of race, and especially these are difficult issues. They're tough topics, and it push against sometimes what we believe and what we've learned. But what does love compel us to do? You know, when we talk about as Christians, are we loving our neighbor through how we react to them, through how we see them, through how we take time to engage them, right? So those are a few things. I'll stop here because I'm sure Brother Jeremy, he has more you can share.
No, that's solid. And you know that Richard is a preacher because everything he said started with an L. So you know, that's some good preacher right there. And you can remember, right? Listen, right? Listen, learn, and lead. And then he said love. I mean, that was a free one. That wasn't even a part of the script. Oh, that's so good. So let me give a little disclaimer, because I'm going to give an example from a movie, but let me just say this. I'm going to talk about the movie Rudy, but I don't like the Fighting Irish, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I'm a Laker fan, and the Boston Celtics have the Irish thing, and so anything that's Irish or anything, I can't like it, because right, Lakers today I die. But in the movie, there's a scene toward the end when Rudy, you know, he wants Rudy to get into the game. And so all of the football players come in and one by one lay their jerseys down on the coach's desk, in essence saying, Rudy can take my place. So they're all saying, look, we're not going to play. We're going to give all of our spots to force the coach to put Rudy in. I call it overwhelming the system. Anytime you want to see a major shift, one of the ways in which you can see major shifts in culture or organizations, you should overwhelm the system, right? And that, to me, helps to paint a picture of the way in which privilege works and how privilege is a currency. So these guys, as the football, the big guys who were the top tier guys, when they come in and say, look, I'm going to use the currency of my privilege as being one of the premier players to advocate for someone who doesn't fit within the framework, you know what I'm saying, of the football schematic. When I do that, I overwhelm the system to a point where the coach has no choice but to make a modification to accommodate the one that they're all advocating for. They use the currency of their privilege, right, to bring about a beneficial result for someone else. And I think when you talk about, you know, what folk can do who, to your point, maybe have never thought about it or really want to know, it's the currency of your privilege, right? Utilizing that in ways, you know, Richard made a great point. There needs to be real conversations, not just in communities of color, but in all communities about what's taught in the educational framework. Because a lot of what I believe are closely held principles, views, and ideas for adults were really formed in their childhood. If all you see when you're a child are images of white men being heroes or individuals of the majority population being the successful pioneering, right, it begins to build a narrative in your mind. And so there needs to be some consideration given to us talking about how education ought to be more diverse in the representation when it comes to the criminal justice system. You know what I'm saying? It's not enough for people of color to advocate for sweeping change in criminal justice. We need our white brothers and sisters to be advocates for criminal justice reform so that it appropriately reflects fairness for all populations. I could go on and on, but I think, you know, a lot of times what I am definitely hopeful about and excited about is to hear people being more vocal and standing with, and you see all sorts of organizations now. L'Oreal put out a post, you know, standing with, you know, with people of color. Wonderful. But how do we take, you know, that's wonderful for our social media pages, but how do we take the privilege that's behind the page and then reallocate it in ways that it might help these populations to experience all of the freedoms and liberties that our majority brothers and sisters get to experience. So that's what I believe, our voices matter. Do you know when you call, and you probably know, you all know this, when you call your Congress people or your senators, that they're literally keeping a log of every single phone call, and those calls add up to momentum, right? That helps to shift conversations. It represents populations even larger than yourself. A single call represents a larger swath of people. So when you begin to look at that, you know, as, you know, a white brother, a white sister, hey, utilize that. Utilize your power, your privilege. And can I say a brief word about privilege?
Yeah.
I don't want to go on too much. I was on another call like this, and I was talking about this. When we talk about privilege, one of the things that God had to do for me was he softened my language around white privilege by helping me to contextualize it in male privilege, right? And what happened was, the Lord, when I was talked to about male privilege, I saw the reaction I had. Like, well, I didn't do this. I didn't create male privilege. I was born a man. I didn't, you know what I'm saying? Like, I had the internally, I didn't say it out loud. Internally, I had that reaction, yeah, because I knew it was something that was given to me that I did not create.
Yeah.
And so God began to show me that when we talk about white privilege, sometimes we can get lost in the weeds of that because it feels like an immediate accusation or indictment. That's not what it is. Yeah. White privilege exists by virtue of the power structure over the course of hundreds of years. And so it's not an indictment on the existing population, but it is a request that because it does exist, can you allocate it in a way that helps to balance the scales and in some way bring about equality in places that it does not exist at current?
Right, right. Yeah. And the primary question isn't, do I have privilege? that's a no-brainer. We all have some privilege at some point. It's recognizing it and saying, how am I gonna leverage that? How am I gonna use that? How am I gonna take that, which I have, however I even got that, how am I going to take that and use that in a way that advances the kingdom and makes a difference in the world? I, you know, one of the things that for me personally has been, I think one of the things that, and Richard, you mentioned it, that just the act of listening, which part of that is just the asking of questions. And I think, you know, I have so many different relationships, a church that is significant in size, a lot of diversity in the church. You just start making assumptions, just to be quite honest. And you don't take the time to just ask questions. particularly people of color, black and brown brothers and sisters, and simply to say, what has been your experience with this? How have you experienced racism? What have been your stories? What have been your experiences? And I think, you know, we talked a little bit about this before. I think sometimes if you've experienced something that doesn't rise to the level of being as egregious as you're seeing in the news, or something that is like what happened to George Floyd, you know, is that sometimes you hang on to those stories. You hang on to those narratives. In your own mind, even maybe you've convinced yourself that I don't need to burden anyone with this. And if you don't get asked, you know, every time we're asked, it gives us the privilege to share. You know, I mean, that just asking the question gives permission to tell the story. And I think, you know, I've been coming to grips with that within my own life, even in my relationship with the two of you, and questions that I simply have not asked, and feel bad that I have not asked those questions. And then of course I think about people in our church, people on our staff, people just that I'm in relationship with, and that conversation will never happen until the questions get asked. Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah, Richard.
Can I just say, so that's an active form of ask, like you're focused on asking a question. But I think also there's questions that can be asked based off of what's going on in society. So what I mean by that is, Black Lives Matter. So a question that could be asked is, why are there people saying Black Lives Matter, right? So why is that necessary? Why do people feel like now they have to proclaim and cry out and put up signs and, you know, make that statement, Black Lives Matter? And then doing the work to learn the purpose behind that, the reason behind that, instead of going into judgment mode. Jeremy talked about privilege, right? And there's different kinds of privilege, different levels of privilege. One privilege I often talk about that a lot of white people have is the privilege of obliviousness. So because of being white in the United States of America, you have a privilege to be oblivious to anything that African Americans go through or people of color in general go through. You don't have to deal with it, you don't have to see it. And connecting to the male privilege, as a male, I have that privilege of obliviousness to what females go through or what women go through as well. So just pushing ourselves out of that privilege to say, you know what, I'm going to try to understand this. And maybe if I have questions, more questions after that, then I'll figure out how to answer those. But at least asking why instead of just, you know, reacting, rejecting those actions.
And I think one of the things, just interject this, I think one of the things is that we don't recognize the importance of movements. We don't realize what the role of movements are. That, you know, we think about it within the church, you know, that there are all these movements that have arisen, and they've all arisen to address something that was missing, something that was wrong, something that was understated, something that whatever. And so you have the charismatic movement, you have the holiness movement, you have the Church of God movement, you know, that came into existence to deal with this kind of marriage of holiness and unity. And it was this movements all, like movements are never balanced. Like, that's not the point. The point of a movement is not to be balanced. The point of a movement is to address something that's missing or something that's wrong or something that is not right in culture, you know. And so, you know, you think about cultural movements, think about Black Lives Matter, you know. Every time I hear someone say, well, all lives matter. Well, of course, all lives matter. That's not the point. This is a movement that's addressing something that is missing, that something that is wrong, something where there has been less value placed on a black life than a white life, like that's what movements are all about. You know, they address that. And to your point, Richard, that's why it's always important to ask the question, like, what's driving this movement? Like, not just the judgment of the movement, but what's behind the movement that causes people to say, this movement needs to exist. Something needs to be addressed. Something needs to be done. Yeah. Well, So let me just ask one more question, then we'll open it up. We got a lot of questions queued up, and I know folks are excited to jump in on this conversation. But like, where do you see the hope? Like, is there hope? Where do you see hope in the midst of this? You know, we just got done with a series on We Have Hope, and we're talking about that. And it was in the midst of that series that all of this really exploded onto the scene. And I think a lot of people are asking that question, like, where do you see the hope in the midst of this? I mean, I know that the hope is in what Christ has done for us, and the hope is in the ultimate victory over all of this. I mean, that has settled, and that Christ has taken care of that on the cross. I was talking this weekend about the fact that when you know that the victory has ultimately been won and the enemy has ultimately been defeated, that it gives you courage and boldness to address evil and injustice in the moment, because you know you've won, you know, so it gives you the courage to address it now. But in the moment, as we think about our future as a church, as a culture, as a nation, like, where is the hope? Where do you see the hope?
I think I see it in a couple of places. I see it one I've never articulated this, so I'm probably gonna try to be a little clumsy kind of going through here. I see it in what I hear to be a different sound coming from African American people as it relates to self-actualization. Hmm. I hear something different. I hear we're not asking anymore. There's a phrase that I don't know the young lady who said it, but she said, we're done dying, you know? And I just hear a different resolve. And so I hear that because part of what I share with my church recently was that, you know, sometimes we because we are people of faith, and the Word of God is a redemptive book, and reconciliation is a core principle of our existence, we sometimes rush through it to just get to the reconciliation without there being appropriate leveling of the playing field, that we come as equal, non-fragmented partners to reconcile. And I think I hear within Black communities this new fervor to show up in a different way, to really demand the conversation differently. And I think that's going to be really important as it relates to true reconciliation and true unity, is that both parties have to be fully whole. And I hear a sound. I'm talking to other pastors and leaders, and I just hear something different as far as how we educate our children, how we invest in our communities, how we, you know, I hear something different, and that's hopeful to me, because that means, you know, it just says something. I think number two, I see hope because I see that there is a, and I don't have, you know, the alliteration that Richard has. I can't go with all like the, you know, so y'all have to just bear with me. But I see grief in the eyes of white faces. I'm not saying that this is necessarily new for some people, but the level in which I've seen people really taken aback by this season. Hmm. And it's gonna take, I saw a phrase, I was reading, or a pastor friend of mine did a post about the conversation, and there was of course debate in the comments section. And one of the young ladies said something about, almost as if she was identifying the grief within the Black community. And then a comment came from someone from the Black community that said, well, there's the problem. Until it's a shared grief as Americans, nothing will change.
Yeah.
I feel like there's at least more people who are non-African American that are horrified by what they saw and have had a visceral reaction to it. Yeah. And I think that's gonna be necessary for us to move. You know, they say, and I think you know it's better not, because Rod, you are so much older than I am. Better not do.
Pull out the birthday card here. Watch it.
But it wasn't until our white brothers and sisters saw black folk getting bit by dogs on TV and hosed on TV that there was a response to that in the culture. And so I feel that now. And then lastly, conversations like these. This is my third one today. And there's a curiosity that seems to be emerging in the appropriate way. And that gives me hope when I feel like I'm sitting across from some folk who are legitimately curious about, okay, I don't want to just be a hashtag. I don't want to just post. I do want to actively engage. And so tell me your story. Tell me how to engage. Folk have reached out to me directly. Like, how should I respond? So that, you know, that's not, I want to be very clear, that's not the answer. But it does get us moving in the direction where I'm hopeful about where we can arrive, you know, through this.
Yeah, you know, I've fallen in love with the Psalms again this year, like never before. And just the number of laments that are in the Psalms. And I don't know if it's 50% or not, but so many laments. And I think to kind of tag on what you're saying, I feel like, you know, we're defined in many respects by what we lament. You know, we all lament, but we're defined by what we lament. And I think I see that as well, is that there's a broadening of our lament. And there are people that are lamenting about things that they have never lamented, that are lament worthy, but they have never lamented about before.
Let me say something. I think there's going to be power in our capacity to sit in that for a moment.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, because our tendency is to try to get far away. Like we feel it and we see it, and then we wanna move past it. And even some of maybe our desire to rectify or to right the wrong is motivated by just getting away from the problem. But right. I think there's gonna be some unusual power if we are willing to sit, just to be in the space of lament, of grief, of mourning, the loss of the brothers that we've seen and the loss of those we have not. Yeah. Certainly the brutality that we've seen actualized in very tangible ways, and then the ones that are more systemic and more nuanced. I think us being able to sit in that for a minute and cry together, and really be in a place of brokenness together, there is such healing that comes from, this is probably a bad way of putting it, but from commiserating. You know what I mean? As we both get in a space of saying, my God, this racism is a demonic scheme that has impacted the soul of America. Let us grieve that. I think it's in that space that I think true healing and reconciliation can be birthed.
Yeah, yeah. Richard, thoughts on that?
Yeah, I totally agree. You know, you say, is there hope? I think right now what we're seeing shows hope.
Hmm.
I live in Baltimore, and you know, going out on Monday, a youth-led march, tens of thousands of people. And what just gave me so much hope was to see so many white people there. You know, that in some cases, in some areas, even more than black folks. You know, that are out in front and saying enough is enough. I mean, that gave me hope. Having these conversations and the fact that so many people are engaged right now in this conversation, you know, that gives hope.
Yeah.
And similar to Jeremy, you know, this is, I think, my third conversation as well today. Mm-hmm. I have more conversations tomorrow. You know, that's the first. And I've been teaching about race and talking and going different places, talking about race and racial issues, doing trainings and stuff. And in this week, to get contacted so much, and just to hear from people to say, you know, we would like you to help us to change what's going on in our institution, to change what's going on in our churches, change. We need your help to come in. That just gives me so much hope, because now I believe we as African Americans are at a point of self-actualization, but I also believe that white Americans are at a point of self-actualization as well as other Americans, you know, are saying, you know, we cannot continue to live in a society like this. And we will not accept the society to remain like this. So we will do what it takes to change. I just saw a report today that said books about race and books about racial diversity are going off the shelf. They're being ordered and sold out. You know, I'm just like, wow, that is amazing. And, you know, because you couldn't hardly sell a book sometimes with talking about race. But but to see that people are now saying, I don't want to be complicit. I want to correct what's in me. That's what's, I think, very different about this moment, is that a lot of people are not just saying, oh, that's bad over there. People are taking a look at themselves and saying, I need to correct what's in me so I am not complicit. I won't continue to be complicit in this, and that I can make the changes right where I am that I need to change. And that just brings me so much hope. You know, today is the first of six memorials for Brother George Floyd. And, you know, we watched that painful death, and we're going to memorialize him started today. I believe all the way to Saturday, there's going to be different ones and different points of memorialization. But what's blessed me so much in the midst of all this pain and hurt is the new life that has come out of this. You know, the new relationships that have been birthed, the new opportunities to engage people about these issues and to find out that Black history is American history, right? To talk about, okay, this is what happened, now let's change it together. And to get to this moment where we can actually see that there's a possibility we can change together. Last thing, and then I'll be quiet. I'll take my seat. Church, right? So last thing, if you think about the progression in the Bible, okay, what you will find is that the Bible shows us that we are progressing to a multicultural future. There will be a time where all nations and all tongues will bow down at the feet of Jesus and worship. You know, we will worship him together. And it seems like that we are now making that shift and making that progression to that day where we'll see him and come together, and we won't have all these different issues, but we will come together as one people again and be able to celebrate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a progression. And I think this turn we're seeing here is part of God's plan to get us to have some of that heaven on earth.
All right, we're gonna open it up and deal with some questions that have been asked. All right, so here's the first one. Bible says faith without works is dead. So what can the church do in works to make a major step towards to deal with social injustice and racism? And let me throw another one out here too, because we kind of had dealt with that one. Said, I've heard the next step for white Americans is to listen. That's not enough for me. What's the next step that white Americans take beyond this critically important step? So where do we go? Where do we go beyond the listening? Great question. Yeah, what's next? Listening is good, hearing is good. What's the next step?
Yeah, I think Jeremy hit on it really when he shared basically that you have to act. You have to use that privilege. Use the privilege for the benefit of all. You know, use that privilege to change what needs to be changed in your spheres of influence. So there has to be action. You're right. Listening is just the first step. You know, hearing what's going on. But as was mentioned in the first question, you know, faith without works is dead. You know, you can't be hearers, but we gotta be doers also. So yeah, listening is the first step. But once we listen and learn, then you have to act.
Yeah, I also think that there's a level in which And I know the question was directed toward about white brothers and sisters. I think it's confrontation. I think it's confrontation. I think it is, you know, we have, the scripture is replete with conversations around addressing issues, addressing dysfunctions, addressing even amongst your peers, amongst your family. You know, one of the fun stories in scripture, if I can call it that, is when Paul, the Apostle Paul, says of himself that he had to withstand Peter to his face. Because Peter, there was an equivocation around those who were not the Hebrew elite. You know, he was acting one way. When they came around, he changed the situation, and Paul addresses it. Paul confronts it. You know, when it comes to Christ, when he's in the temple, and everyone, you know, we love the turning over the table, because that's the fun Jesus, right? And he gets in there, he gets wild, you know, but he's doing that because he's confronting the fact that these individuals are taking advantage of folk who are coming in who should not be taken advantage of. They were hiking up the prices on the currency exchange. They were hiking up the prices on defective animals. And Christ walks in and is like, you've turned this place into a den of thieves. Then he flips the tables and he makes the, you know, the whip and beats the animals out of the room. He confronts it. And so I think, you know, a part of what, you know, and I'm guilty of this, you know what I'm saying, is that we sometimes are so, Jack Welch has a book called Winning, and he has a chapter called Candor. Mm-hmm. And he talks about this notion that a lot of times we're afraid to be candid because it makes us feel uncomfortable, being candid with somebody else, right? So we don't want to say certain things because we feel awkward saying it. And I just feel like, you know, this is so true in so many sections of our society when it comes to how we engage with one another. But this is an issue of such, you know, huge proportion that we have to be willing to lose friends if it comes to that. Mm. Be willing to be on the outs with family for a minute. Now, I'm not saying be rude or evil or mean-spirited. Always in love. Always, the scripture says, season with salt. Your words have to be gracious. But you have to say this to someone, there's a racist joke or there's a commentary that in someone is in some way is devaluing of another population. You have to call it out. And it's not just about what you call out on social media. It's what you call out at the dinner table or Thanksgiving, what you call out when you're playing ball with your boys. Like, it's those moments of confronting this, because until it's rooted out in the simple space, in the margins, right, it'll always have power because it can operate in secrecy. This is from hell. Racism is from hell. And of course, hell operates best in darkness.
Yeah.
Why scripture says, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not extinguish it. So when we begin to shine the light of Christ in through the lens of justice and equality and equity, it begins to extinguish the darkness of racism, prejudice, injustice, and disproportionality when it comes to the ways in which people of color are impacted. So I think that, you know, sometimes it's the easy answer that's the hard answer, and that's why we jump over it. The easy answer is you gotta call it out. You have to say something, and I think in saying something, you then start to create culture, a culture in your household, a culture with your extended family, a culture in your workplace, a culture, and people will know, oh, those things, they can't exist here because they don't go for that there. They don't allow that kind of language. They don't allow that kind of thinking, and people will adjust or they'll leave.
Yeah, yeah. Here's another question that's interesting. It kind of builds on what we were talking about earlier in terms of just reaching out to folks who are hurting. It says everyone wants to reach out to wounded brothers and sisters of color. Will it start to feel disingenuous? I think that's a really interesting question as it relates to timing, right? Like, where have you been? Thanks for the call. Where have you been? And so, Talk to that a little bit of just, in one, I think a lot of people are dealing with that. Like there's people that are in our lives we care about, we truly do care, we want to respond in a way that is helpful and not disingenuous. And it's a great question. Who wants to tackle it?
Go ahead, Rich.
No, I was just going to say, you know, it's really about the heart, the heart of the person that's interacting. I think as we interact with folks, we can see what's genuine and what's not. we can see when people have another agenda and when people do not have, you know, are just saying, listen, I'm open, I want to change. And it's, again, kind of connecting it back to what love compels you to do. You know, those who are compelled by love, I truly believe they will be seen as genuine. And those who are not, you know, they won't. So I think it's that part. But then also, what steps will you take after learning, after hearing what someone has shared? What are the steps you want to take? Are you just going to stop there and say, oh, I feel bad about that? Or are you going to say, I need to make some changes. I need to do, you know, I need to, as was stated, Jeremy said, I need to confront my family about these issues. Or I need to support this this organization or what have you. You know, yeah. What am I going to do? You know, it have to go beyond just the, you know, the first step, just beyond that moment in order to truly be seen as genuine. And the other thing is this going to be a long lasting change?
Yes. Yeah.
Or is it just something that's popular in the moment?
Yeah.
You know, when we talk about the different organizations, as mentioned earlier, it's great that they made their statements, but does this change their culture? You know, does it change their hiring practices? Does it change who's at the top and who's not? Does it change how much people are getting paid and not? Does it really, are there systematic changes that are going to take place in these organizations and in our families, in our own lives? Are there systematic changes that's going to take place as a result of what we have learned and the changes we want to make initially? Yeah.
I think that's a question that, I mean, there's the systematic changes as it relates to laws, policies, procedures, you know, all of those things. But there's also, at some level, systematic change as it relates to how do we function as a community? How do we function as a church? How do we, you know? And I think that's one of the questions I am getting a lot and processing a lot of. We are so dominated by whatever's on the news cycle, you know, just as a culture. And so as long as it is front and center, as long as it's in the middle of the news, it's in the front of our mind. But as soon as that changes, and that will change, like the news cycle will change. And it's like, how do we make sure this doesn't once again just get kind of pushed under? I remember, you know, we're connected with ministry dealing with refugees in the Middle East in Lebanon, you know, and millions of refugees, you know, and wasn't covered by the news at all. And then a baby washed up on the shore and it got caught on video. You know, you talk about what gets caught on video, it got caught, and that image then really caused a movement to respond, you know. And I think that's the question with this, you know, of how do we continue to address this personally as churches? Here's a good question that kind of builds on that. I'm a fifth grade teacher and a mother of five young children. How would you suggest that I teach anti-racism in both my home and my classroom, public school? Real practical. Five kids and then a bunch of kids that are under their care in the school. What are your thoughts?
So one of my thoughts is the, and Richard kind of leaned into this when he was talking about education earlier, American heroes and how we have identified those. I think a big part is just being very deliberate about giving our children the full spectrum of every color and their contribution and the brilliance that exists in all shades and you know, in all dispositions. So I think that's first. I think when you start talking about, you know, that, you know, there are heroes that come in every shade, right? So just kind of identifying that. The other thing I think is important, because I have a fifth grader, you know, so I can kind of identify with that part, is starting to tell the story of racism. Mm. And I know I know families struggle with what's too soon, but I think it's like any topic. For instance, like sexuality, or even a child's gender and how their body functions. Like, you answer those questions at the level in which you know that they can understand. And then as they grow, you scale that conversation with their maturity. I think starting as early as possible, talking about injustice and talking about racism as it has existed in culture, and finding manipulables or elements that would make it, you know, that would frame it for them. I think the early on, because you want to build within them a hatred for racism at a young age. You want to start before they even start to interact and engage in a larger society. I think that starting them young, saying like, this is the ugly side of a great place. You know what I mean? The Bible is brilliant in the way in which it shows all of the sides of the great people. Like, we know Noah was great. Noah liked to crunch them grapes a little bit too much, right? We know Abraham was great father of faith, had his wife lie a little bit. You know, you know what I mean? So the Bible does that. It shows all the, and so the great experiment of America that had at its core the pursuit of life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness was not always so, and still is limited as it relates to certain populations. We have to discuss that. You know, it, once again, you got to scale it, but I think beginning to show them that at a young age, in a way that they can understand, and then as they grow, you know, building that curiosity in them, putting them in places and spaces and environments and relationships that are not all homogenous, you know what I mean? Those things are things, they're small building blocks that eventually lead to, I believe, well-adapted, well-cultured young people because their parents invested in that. Those are my initial thoughts.
Yeah. You know, it makes me think just about the relationship between a kid and their parent. Is that, you know, it starts out, their parents are awesome, their parents are perfect, all of that. And then it gets to a point where their parents are terrible and awful and evil. And then you get to this maturity where you see your parents through a lens of reality. You love them, you care about them, but you also recognize where the flaws are, where the things are that you're dealing with now because of the decisions they made, all of those kinds of things. It's like, what I hear you talking about is a mature view of our community, a mature view of our nation, and mature views of whatever involve all of that and talking about all of that. Yeah, Richard, you have no thought on that?
Yeah, the only thing I would add in addition to that is to continue to put let me say it this way, lead by example. Right? So the children will learn when they see their parents, what their parents are doing. So, you know, if the parents have relationships, if the parents are going to different events, if the parents are, speaking out against certain, you know, injustices, and the children are often around that, children will grab that. I mean, they will catch it. They'll see what their parents are doing. They'll see the hearts of their parents. Because, you know, we could tell our children, you know, whatever, all we want. And, you know, if they see us doing something different, they're going to know something's off. Yeah. They're going to automatically say, hold on, they don't really believe what they're saying. So they have to see it in us first.
Yeah.
And I think that being that example is an important part of making sure that our own children understand what's going on in our society. But the other last piece is to make sure that children, teaching children as well as children in the home, make sure that they know that these stories are our stories. And what I mean by that is this is our history that they need to understand. It's not just Black history, and it's not just, this happened to them. This affected all of us.
Yeah.
And I think if they understand that this is a part of our larger history, I think that they will be better. They will grow up into better citizens. They will grow up into better adults, and they will be people who will lead change in the future.
Yeah, which I think kind of leads into this next question. It said, can you speak on race as a construct of American white supremacy? The belief that Black people were less fully human than white Europeans and their descendants.
Oh yeah, definitely.
So,
you know, how much time we have? I can go.
we got another half hour, so.
A whole lesson on this. But in short, it, when we talk about 1619 is usually the official date that is given when the first Africans were forced into this land, into this part of the land that we now call the United States of America. What's interesting is that the idea of race, as we know it today, wasn't fully conceptualized, right? You know, in fact, you would find that there was interracial relationships. There were friendships across races. However, due to wanting to maintain economic privilege, maintain status quo with those who were in power, maintain their power, race was constructed. Whiteness was constructed. Actually, a lot of people focus on, you know, we created black football. Whiteness was constructed. In fact, what Du Bois called the wages of whiteness came into play around 1680. I won't give a whole history lesson, but came into play around 1680 through laws and shifts and ideas and belief systems, and also through the justification of Christian beliefs, you know, or at least the justification that were used, that people used who were Christians, in order to say that we are different, distinctively different. So whiteness was constructed. And if you're going to have whiteness, you also have to have something that is contrary or opposite, which is blackness. Mm-hmm. So these racial terms were constructed in order to make sure that we were divided as a people, to make sure that we saw each other differently, and that those who were poorer whites, that were in a sense the same economic level as initially as black folks, that they would see themselves as distinctively different because, listen, I may be poor, I may not have anything, but at least I'm not black. I have my whiteness and I can connect racially to those. So of course, over time, that developed. Of course, over time, we added meanings, stereotypes, symbols, all those things to it over time, all the way to this day, where really what we see with what's happening with Breonna Taylor, with George Floyd, with Ahmaud Arbery, really comes out of that construct. The idea that the black body is always suspicious, is viewed as dangerous. You know, you don't really need a bullet or a gun if you're black. That is your gun. That is your weapon, in a sense. So those constructs that had started way 400 years ago comes all the way to this moment now that we're in today. That's what we're still affected and impacted by, the whole idea of race. And of course, throughout, we can talk about this later if we have time, of course, we change what it means, the original definition of black. We made black is beautiful, and you know, my black is beautiful, and different things. Black power, we talk about that as well. We change and reshape the definition over time as a people. But yeah, that construct is dangerous. It is evident, and what we're dealing with today is a result of the racial constructs that we developed way back 400 years ago.
Yeah, and we're developing.
Yeah,
right. We were talking this week, Richard, about even the gradation of that as it relates to race and color. Your experiences as it relates to police overreach or harassment have perhaps been not quite as bad because lighter color skin, smaller, that the bigger you are, the darker you are, the more suspect that you are, that even that piece.
Exactly. Yeah. When I shared a few incidents I had. I teach at a college that's in Carroll County, Maryland, which if you live near there or you're familiar with Carroll County, really a hub for the Klan for years. They recently started sending out more information, pamphlets and stuff, trying to recruit people there. But anyway, I recognize even in those incidents, because I am lighter skinned and because I am smaller framed, that that I even have a privilege due to colorism. You know, my darker skinned brothers and sisters would probably more likely get treated differently and more aggressively than even I would, because I'm small and I'm lighter skinned. So yeah, definitely.
Yeah. Jeremy, you want to add to that?
I was just going to say, I think it's also important to recognize, you know, one of the greatest mediums to perpetuate this has been television and the silver screen. You know, so even aside from, and that's what I'm saying, you know, the shape-shifting nature of racism is that it's able, it doesn't require a human, a human host to proliferate. You know what I mean? It can move through systems. And when it comes to, you look at television, look at the way in which, to your point with colorism, the way darker skinned people are portrayed in television, the darker, the darker the person, the more seedy, the brute, the bigger the person, there are these constructs in television. And so here's what's true for a lot of people is if you don't live in an environment that has, different races and cultures and people, and all of your information is coming through, a television screen or through some other medium, right? You're going to form. It's not that you're. I did this implicit bias training because I'm a foster parent, and part of what we had to do was implicit bias training. And so I did it, and one of the phrases that the trainer said, he said, "Look, you're not bad. You're just operating within the framework of how programming works. When certain images are given to you and a narrative is tied to that image, eventually you're going to just be partial to whatever narrative has been portrayed for you." And I think so often, we don't recognize, it's like having the conversation to say, "Hey, you've got some biases that are impacting the way in which you engage." Is it feels, and maybe it should, a little bit like an indictment, but when you start peeling back the layers, I heard someone say it's impossible for you to have grown up in America and not been racist because all of the mediums, all of the systemic nature of it, it's constantly feeding you this information that's continuing to double down on these ideas that are so inconsistent with reality. And so I think it's important to recognize that, television, and now, of course, now it's all, on computers and cell phones and all this kind of stuff, even the news cycle. Look at the way in which certain things are portrayed in the news, in news. Like, it's all trying to drive home this narrative that locks us in. And then when we act out of the narrative, we are penalized for it in some respect, but truthfully, it's programming. It's for the system has been programming. And here's what's crazy about this. We talk about colorism. It's even programming Black people. There have been divides within our community from this same programming. I've watched Black filmmakers portray darker skinned men as, the antagonists and the lighter skinned men as the heroes perpetually, right? So I think it's just important to recognize that a lot of what we're receiving, by virtue of media, is shaping our perspective. I mean, we've got to be real careful about that.
Yeah. All right, we're going to go to the next level on this next question. And I'm setting you up. Why does it seem
that... Richard's going to take this one. This is your question, Richard.
Richard, you can start on this one. I think Jeremy's going to jump in over you, though. Why does it seem that Black Lives Matter revolves primarily about police brutality or police abuse and doesn't seem to be addressing the black on black crime? So that question is out there. It gets asked a ton. And I want you guys to talk about that.
Sorry. All right. So the Black Lives Matter movement focuses a lot on the criminal justice system. True. It also focuses on issues of healthcare, economic inequality, anything that's affecting and impacting Black lives. Thing is, what we've seen and what has been addressed and what has been visualized and what we see in the media is usually police brutality. So that's one point. But to make the statement about, why not focus on black crimes or black on black violence is really a false equivalency. And it's I'm trying to say this. I'm trying to be godly. No,
I'm,
okay. No,
yeah. I'm watching the wheel spinning.
It's erroneous. I'll give you an example. When I was younger, I was going through graduate school. I drove a box truck delivering groceries. This was before you had DoorDash and other things, right? So we would get this manifest in the beginning of our shift. And it was myself and a white gentleman. And we looked at our manifest, and I was going to predominantly white area, and he was going to a predominantly black area. And he said, "Richard, you know, can we switch? Because you know you're going to be safer in your area, and I'm going to be safer in mine. See, they're not going to mess with, you know, me in my area, because, and you, you know, I know about black on black crime and stuff, but you'll probably be safer there." And what I shared with him was, to be upfront, I would actually be, you would actually be safer going to the black area, because white people are more likely to kill white people, and black people are more likely to kill black people. Asian people are more likely to kill Asian people. And the list goes on.
Yep.
And you know, when we talk about why not focus on black crime, that's a problem of our, that's, again, it's erroneous, because it just shows how our narrative, the narrative that has been given, is filtered through our racism. And I'm not, whoever asked this question, I'm not saying you're racist, but I'm saying it's filtered through our racist system in a society where we're focused on one group and focus on all the problems of that group. And we say, oh, why not black on black crime? But white on white crime happens just as much. but we just don't talk about it. We just don't focus on it. We just don't highlight it. We don't say anything about it, because it's in a sense normalized. It's not seen as a problem in our society.
Yeah.
So to say we, you know, why not focus on black crime? And here's the last point, and then I'll again take my seat. What we have to recognize is that the focus is on those who have the sworn duty to protect and serve. I, as a black man, have no duty to protect and serve. So the standard for me should be a lot lower than the standard for those that are in those positions to maintain justice and order. You cannot say that they're the same at the same level.
Yeah.
So the standard for those who are a part of our criminal justice system, standard for police officers, is a lot higher than the regular Richard Smith walking down the street.
Yeah.
Because they took an oath to protect and serve. I've never taken an oath. So therefore, if your oath is to protect and serve, that's what we're expecting of you. We're expecting you to protect and serve our community, but that's not what has happened. So often what we have seen and what has happened is that there's just punishment, taken advantage of, and brutality as a result of people who are in these positions, not everyone, but people who are in these positions and have not taken the oath, or have not fully taken on the oath that they have been charged with.
So. Well, I think I posted this last week, just was saying that the most painful form of injustice is when those who are entrusted with the pursuit of justice act unjustly.
Yeah.
Well, there's no more painful act of injustice than that. Jeremy, jump in.
Yes, so you're right. I love this question. number one, I completely agree with Richard. You know, when you talk about black on black crime, you're really talking about proximity crime. It's exactly what Richard said. In every community, the people of that community are largely going to impact whatever the crime element is in that community. You're going to impact those people. So without going too deep, we can talk about redlining, where people of color were forced to live in certain neighborhoods with each other, and talk about the systemic racism in that, and why, you know, why, how that is having its impact in our culture. So that's number one, the proximity. I think it's I think for some it's well intended, for others it's a way to detract and divert from the real conversation. But it's proximity. I think number two, part of what challenges me about this question is that it assumes that there is not a lot of work being done in communities of color as it relates to proximity crime. There are tons of churches and small groups, and parachurches and after-school programs and gang intervention programs and all sorts of programs, STEM and STEAM and you name it, and the rest, that are have given their lives, their life's work has been to eradicate crime in their community. Now, they don't look at it as I'm eradicating Black-on-Black crime. They're saying, I want to be in a community that's safe for my kids. I want to be able to eat, work, play, worship in my neighborhood. And so I'm going to be part of the solution in our community to make that a reality. And so with that being the case, what you have is tons of folks. My church has been involved in that work for over 50 years. And I can name 100 other churches and small groups and non-religious groups that have been actively engaged in trying to combat the crime that takes place in their neighborhoods. But here's the last thing that I think is vitally important. When crime takes place of proximity in our neighborhoods, there is recourse. There is a system, as unjust as it may be in the execution of its duties, but there is a system that is designed to punish, you know what I'm saying, to number one, to arrest, to prosecute, to try, and to punish when those things happen. There's a system in place. We don't have to manufacture a system. Now, I believe in self-policing. I do believe that we ought to be our brother's keeper in our neighborhood and do our best to try to, you know, ward off having to involve, you know, authorities if we don't have to. But ultimately, and I use this phrase, you know, when if Jim were to kill or to beat up Sam, we're supposed to be able to call the authorities to have that dealt with. The problem is when it comes to, as Rod just mentioned, those who have, you know, have been called to be the enforcers of justice, when they have, like any organization, institution has, when they have individuals that run up against those laws, think they're above them, and operate inconsistent with the vow, the oath that they took, there seems not to be the recourse. There does not seem to be the same process that holds them accountable for their actions. I'm not asking for the entirety of the 800,000 sworn officers in America to all be indicted, you know, for the abuses of some. We're advocating for the ones who do the crime to have to do the time. That's what the advocation is for. And so the advocacy is for. And so with that being the case, the Black-on-Black crime conversation, even if it was a real conversation, which it's not a real conversation, it still is not the issue, because we've got a system that can deal with that. We just don't yet have a system that is robust enough to deal with the accountability needed when it comes to officers who operate beyond the law.
Yeah. And, you know, we were talking earlier about, like, how you identify with an issue based on your own situation. And you were talking about, you know, dealing with privilege as you were thinking about male privilege. And then all of a sudden the emotion starts to come, like, with that. As I've been processing through this, for me, where it starts to become emotional as it relates to this issue is thinking about abuses that take place at the hands of the clergy. And how I feel when I hear of some clergy who has grossly abused their power, and how I've stood up in church, and I'm sure that you all have as well at times, and said, okay, as a pastor, like I'm not that person, I'm not the one who did that, but this is my profession. And as a pastor, I'm sorry for what you have experienced at the hands of another clergy, of another pastor. And I think that's, you know, I think of all of the law enforcement that are doing their best job to act justly. I think that voice is so helpful and so important. If those persons are saying that same thing, just like a pastor says, I am so sorry for the abuses that you have experienced in some other church, to be able to say that, like, that matters. That says something. And the people who hear that, it says something to them. Like every time I have spoken that as a pastor about other pastors, I have people that come up and say, man, that was the most important thing because I was abused by someone who's in the role that you're in. And so for someone who's in that role to say that, wow, that was incredible. Yeah. One last question and then we'll wrap it up. But I wanted to just, it's kind of an amalgamation of a number of questions that have been asked about dealing with personal racism, you know, just what's in a person's heart and how they are responding to their brother or their sister, and systemic racism that has to do with policies and procedures and laws and all of that. And I guess the question that the twist I want to put on that is, as you all think about this moment that we're in, what do you most hope will not get lost as it relates to the systemic response in this? What would you look back on in 5 years or 10 years and go, wow, you know, Richard, you started out by talking about moments that we've had and moments that we've missed. And as you think about this moment, what is it particularly that you think, I hope this gets addressed in this moment?
Well, as a pastor, I hope the church doesn't mess this up.
Wow.
I think a number of the moments that we've had, the church has messed up. When the church could have been a leading voice for change, they opted for the status quo. Mm. And my hope is that in this moment that the church will stand. Mm. And they will also move forward courageously, you know. And I know that might be hard, especially for white pastors, predominantly white congregations, to kind of lead their flock in that way, lead their people in that way. But I think now is the time where the church can be on the right side of history.
Yeah.
Because if you look back, the church, the white church in particular, has been on the wrong side of history. And I'm hoping that now in this moment, there'll be a difference. We can look back 10 years and say, yes, they got it right. Yeah. They got it right. That's one part. If I look back, I think also looking back, my hope is that we will not forget this moment. That is something that will stay with us, stay in our minds, stay in our hearts, and the changes and the focus on change, and all that would just continue, that we would build upon that and that we would advance and keep moving forward. Going back to the moments, oftentimes we have a good moment and then we go back like 20 steps. We have a good moment and go back 20 steps. It's kind of this back and forth. But I'm hoping this is a time where we can continue marching forward, continue to move forward in this place, in this space, in diversity and social justice, and making sure that we are the type of country that we say we are.
Yeah, well said. Yeah. Jeremy? You on there? You there? Oh, the host won't let you unmute.
There we go. We got it. I think Valerie didn't like my last answer, so she shut me down. She was like, enough is enough.
I'm glad Valerie got my text. So.
Right. Right. Don't unmute that guy. It's all good. I still love you, Valerie. Here's what I hope doesn't get lost. Yeah. I hope that we don't what doesn't get lost in so much that's happening right now is that policy and politics matters. And I know as a church, you know, depending on what movement you're a part of, whatever, we sometimes have a bit of a disdain for politics and policy, but the truth is that policy matters, legislation matters, rules matter. Dr. King said it best, we cannot legislate morality, but we can regulate behavior. And regulate behavior through policy, through legislation. Now, I think it is, this is a super, super, super hoop dream. I would love for the church to be able to rise up and to find candidates that we could agree on, you know what I mean? That really represent godly principles on both sides, because there are people on both sides of the aisle that have positions, right? Like Republicans, Democrats, who feel like the other does not represent godly values and vice versa. So I would love, in my fictitious, dreamy world where unicorns and pots of gold exist, for the church to be able to rise up. And I'm talking about the whole church, Black church, the white church, Armenian church, every church, right? Rise up and to find candidates that represent true, like, godly issues on the level, on when it comes to social holiness, when it comes to personal holiness, when it comes to racial holiness, like, who represent that's a hoop dream. But until we get there, I think being able to look at legislation and policy and say, hey, the rules are gonna have to change. And I think that's where the real work goes. Because here's what we all know. We all know that we're never going to convince an entire population to all somehow now rid themselves of the racist history or what is, you know, that might not be possible. But we can agree upon policies that reflect equity in the apparatus that we have in society that we all share. You know, we all share criminal justice. We all share healthcare. We all share, like, we share these functions in society. So we have to then tailor them to represent justice and equity for all the people that will participate in them. So I think that's what I hope this really gets into us saying, you know, when it comes to policing, you know, we're not saying get rid of, like, I've heard, like, abolish the police force. That's lunacy to me. Like, that's lunacy. How about instead of abolish the police force, let's just put in policies for how they are police and accountability. And maybe they shouldn't be able to investigate their own situation. There ought to be an outside, unbiased third. And I mean, policies. So I think that's what I'm hoping, that all of this energy gets. I told my church, I said, don't calm down. Don't calm down, but channel it. Let's channel the rage into actionable items that we can get some policy changes all the way from the top down to some of the local, more civic, you know, elements of our community. So that's what I hope doesn't get lost. I want to see change on the books. Now, we'll work on how that gets manifested. We're going to have to do some work when it comes. You know, when the schools were integrated, we had to send in the National Guard to make sure that happened, right? So we'll work on that part. But let's at least get it on the books. Let's at least get some policies on the books that reflect equity in our communities and in our culture. And I think from there, that becomes, for me, a starting point when it comes to your question, was the systemic racism in the culture. That's how I would deal with that part, yeah. If that makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. Don't calm down, channel it. Man, yeah. That's huge. Don't calm down, channel it. So, guys, thank you so much. What a gift. What a gift for us. And I know I speak for our whole congregation. Just thank you so much for this. I know you're in a lot of these conversations. I know it was a huge day for you, full day for you. And so spending time with us, this much time with us, is just huge. Richard, I'm going to ask if you would, you know, it's mostly Fairfax folks that are watching, and I'd love for you just to end with a word of prayer, you know, just over us. That would be fantastic. And I just want to say to everyone, we're going to kind of continue this conversation tomorrow at my 11:02. And so it's on Instagram Live, Rod Stafford FCC, just at Rod Stafford FCC. That's all you have to do is just follow me and you'll get a notification about that. And be at 11:02, we'll do a Q&A. Richard's going to be a part of that. He's been gracious enough to jump in on that. And so we'll be following up maybe some questions that we didn't deal with here that you want to deal with tomorrow. And then just let your friends know, I know you've got a chance to see this, but we're going to post this and you'll be able to access it on our website, this whole webinar, the whole thing, starting, I think, tomorrow morning. And so it'll be available there. So if there are folks that you know that weren't able to be a part of this, just tell them to check in with our website in the morning, and it will be there, and they can watch the whole thing. So, guys, thank you so much. Richard, would you cover us in prayer?
Sure. Father, we thank you. And we say thank you because in the midst of all the bad, you are still good. Mm. We recognize, Lord, that your purpose has not changed, that you are still the same today, yesterday, and forevermore. So in this moment, Lord, we rely on you because you are our shepherd. We don't have to want for anything. But also we know that our hope is in you. We know that all things will come together because of you. So Lord, we ask that you would just move by your spirit in this nation. Lord, that in this moment of difficulty, hurt, pain, Lord, that life will spring forth. Lord, that changes will be made that need to be made. And that corrections that need to be, things that need to be corrected, Lord, that they will finally get corrected. Lord, it's our prayer, Lord, that you would just continue to use different ones, Lord, different pastors that are out there right now in their congregations, different people, Lord. But Lord, use us as the church to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Allow us to stand up, Lord, in this time, in this moment, Lord. Allow us to join in, but not just join in, Lord. Allow us to lead the way in saying enough is enough. Lord, there needs to be light. And we are, you have called us the light in this earth. Help us to reflect your grace. Help us to reflect your goodness. But most of all, help us to continue the love movement that you have started in this earth. Lord, I ask that you would just touch each and every person that is on this or within this conversation today, Lord. Everyone that chimed in, Lord, help us all to be better in you, to be better people, to be brothers and sisters, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, I thank you for Pastor Jeremy Dixon. I ask a special blessing will be upon his life, that you continue to do great and marvelous things in and through him, that you will cover his family and his ministry. And that, Lord, that we know that in his life, Lord, even as a young man, Lord, we know that the best is still yet to come. So use him mightily in LA, Lord. Allow his voice to speak, not just to people there, but throughout the nation and throughout this world. Lord, we thank you for Rod Stafford and Pastor Rod Stafford. And we ask, Lord, you will continue to do great things through his life. Lord, continue to cover him. And we ask, Lord, that your presence would be strong in and through him and his ministry. Lord, that when people look at Fairfax Church, they can see a clear example of what you meant as the church in the earth. Mm. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would use all of us to your glory, that we will not waste this moment. We will not allow ourselves to fall back into status quo, but we will use this opportunity to move forward in love through you. So have your way with us. Lord, we're also mindful also of the leadership of this nation. Mm. Lord, we recognize that that change is needed. And we ask, Lord, that your presence would show up mighty and strong, even at the leadership of this nation, in the leadership of this nation, Lord, that you would move and that you would do what is necessary to be done so that we can move forward in this earth and continue the work that you have called us to do. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. Love you guys. Thank you so much. All right. We'll see you. See everyone. Yeah.